realities and then the common responsibilities. The responsibilities that pertain to both husband and wife in a marriage before we look at the distinctive roles in subsequent lessons, which we'll take up over the next three lessons. And of course, here I am talking about, you know, the common ground of Christian marriage. So we will deal with situations where you have a believer married to an unbeliever, but for the purposes of this lesson, right, I'm assuming that there's a common ground of faith in Christ, okay? And that'll be made clear as we go through it. So we'll begin with the common ground of marriage. And again, the key idea here is really that what we believe about God determines the quality of our marriage. And there's three really important components of a solid biblical theology of marriage. First is the foundation of your marriage, which has to be the Bible. Now, when you think about what the foundation of your marriage is and how we ought to approach it, there are really four basic approaches that people use as we consider marriage and its responsibilities. And the first approach would be rationalism. In other words, man's mind and opinion is the bar of judgment of how we are to regard marriage and how we are to govern our own relationships. Our rational powers, unenlightened by the Holy Spirit or the Scriptures, is the way that we govern marriage. And so the way we think about it is the way I want to think about it. And we could do that if we wanted in this class, but then what would we have? We would have ignorance, basically, and error if we approach marriage with rationalism the way men want to think, because we understand that men are sinful, even in our thinking, and our minds are corrupt and alienated from God, and so that will lead us astray. Another approach is one that I would call traditionalism, and that's the way we've done it, and that's the way we're going to continue to do it. And now, how do we pick up traditionalism? For many of us, we get our traditions from our family, what we saw growing up, and maybe bad examples or maybe good examples that have gone before us. Our family patterns growing up, oftentimes those become the pattern as adults, right? Well, this is the way that mom related to dad, and this is the way dad related to mom. And, you know, we find that a lot in marriage counseling, just coming back to this is the way my parents did it. And that can be very difficult. And some people's perspective of how husbands and wives are to relate to one another has just been determined by what they've seen growing up. And so that's the default pattern, right? It's the pattern of the tradition. And sometimes it's very difficult with some of these young ladies coming up in a culture and practice of basically wearing the pants, you know, bossing the husband around. That really becomes the pattern of the home. And the young wife trying to walk out of that pattern finds it difficult, because every time it just falls back into the pattern of what she has seen and what she saw growing up. And that can happen with the man too, right? Whether the dad was dominating or abdicating based a lot on the leadership that he saw in his dad growing up, that's what he tends to do in his marriage. And so, of course, with traditionalism, we can think of Bible verses that might speak about the traditions of men and what it does to the Word of God. Mark chapter 7, Matthew chapter 15, you know, we see that Jesus says, for the sake of your traditions, you make void the word of God. And so there's a very real danger in traditionalism. And then there's, you know, what is probably the most popular method or approach, and that's pragmatism. What good results come about, and if it works for us, you know, it'll work for you. And if it doesn't, try something else that works for you. Just find out what works. And everyone has their own idea of what works, you know. And basically what works gets to be printed up in all the marriage books that you find in the bookstores. Gets promoted. And there are all kinds of books, aren't there, about marriage. You go to the bookstores. And all kinds of books about raising children, too. And everybody has their pragmatic approach, their secret sauce. Now, we'll take a different approach. And just kind of for a lack of a better term, we're going to call it scripturalism. Scripturalism, because the guidebook is going to be the scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. And so the authority and guide by which we are looking at these things, of course, is going to be the scripture itself. How are we to think about marriage? And how are we to act in marriage? Well, that has to be scriptural, biblical. And so to be a good theologian, right, and also therefore to be a good spouse, you must be a good theologian. a good student of the scriptures. You must study God as he really is. Truth-based marriages are inherently centered on God's word. The Bible is both the evaluative standard for marriage and the key to joy in marriage. Because God is the one and only reliable and trustworthy authority on the subject of marriage. Because he made it, he designed it, he created it. So you might say this, you know, the durability and the quality of your marriage is not ultimately based on the strength of your commitment to your marriage. Rather, it's based on something completely apart from your marriage, which is God's truth, revealed in his word. Comments or questions about that first one? I said a lot there.
I mean, because we've had such a strong Christian influence in the last several hundred years, traditionalism has maybe spared some really terrible marriage ideas in the last 100 years. It's starting to get really corrupt because of pragmatism and other ideas. They're now being one as their own idea. But I mean, I grew up, the traditional idea of marriage was what we all wanted. It's only been recent that it's been so prevalent. I mean, I know there's been corruption in marriage for hundreds of years, but it's only been of late where this has been completely destroyed. But people have nothing to hold on to. They go, well, this is what we've always done. And there's no argument in that. Because why should we keep doing something we've always done if it's just rooted in traditionalism? There's nothing to grasp. Mm-hmm. So this is where the scriptural approach is, because God said so.
Right.
It's so powerful.
Mm-hmm.
So, but every Republican that you're going to rub shoulders with is going to be all for the type of marriage that we're for, but they're not on our side. It's because it's what we've always done.
Mm-hmm.
It's not to throw Republicans or anybody, but a lot of conservatives and country music stars and good old boys that we like to hang out with, we're always on the same side of the line here because we believe the same things. But theirs is rooted in something that's worthless, in my opinion. I'm glad it's there. Our nation might have been destroyed by God a long time ago if we had just completely thrown it out. But we stand on the scriptures because God said so.
Right.
Yeah, that was maybe a rant.
Anybody else need to get anything else out of here? No, that's good. Joe.
The flip side of that is some of us did grow up in homes where it may not have been perfect, but our parents were trying to live out God's ideal marriage. And to whatever extent they succeeded in that, mimicking their example can be a useful tool in figuring out how this applies practically.
Yeah.
But I would add to that, they're still imperfect examples.
Mm-hmm.
And it's almost, you have to be careful when you have good, godly parents. Just because it's what they did doesn't mean that was biblical. You still have to, you know, it can be easy to fall into a sense of, well, I'm doing it all right because I'm doing it the way my parents did it. I'm doing it for the right reason. You don't actually know. You know, you actually need to know the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
You can't just model after somebody you think did well.
Yeah, I was going to say, I feel like it's probably easier coming from a home where that you didn't have that example in the sense of, like, you're starting from scratch, whereas it's harder sometimes to differentiate between, well, it worked for them and it was good, but maybe it's not necessarily what we should be doing.
Good point. There is a sense where the scriptures are sometimes vague and the details have to be worked out.
Mm-hmm.
And so people go back to their parents' example on the details and how it's worked out. And if you, especially if you've had Christian parents, that's not a bad place to start.
Right. So you got attention, right? And I made this distinction in the membership class, right? Between tradition and traditionalism. Tradition is good, right? You know, there's a guy I quoted, he said, tradition is the living faith of the dead, right? But traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And it's traditionalism that gives tradition such a bad name, right? So it's good to learn from those who've gone before us. That has a kind of ministerial authority and influence on us. But the standard is the scriptures, and that's what we gotta come back to and evaluate. So Four entailments I just have there. We'll kind of go through this. First, the scripture is the guide and approach. It means, first of all, that we need the grace of God. Which, thankfully, the scriptures are a means of God's grace. We need to be humble and teachable concerning the word of God in us, even to be able to understand scriptures, let alone to carry out the will of the scriptures. So we need the Spirit of God to help us with that. We need to give ourselves to the study of the word of God and then to think hard, seeking God's help by the Spirit and grace through Christ to apply it. And as you know, as Rob said, the scriptures give us amazingly very few specifics. And that's the rub for us. Because it's easier to just say, you know, well, my dad said, my pastor said, and so that's good if it works, right? And I want to think about why I'm doing something. Just let me see how somebody else approaches it, and I'll learn from them. But we've got to come to the scriptures ourselves. We've got to study them and think about them hard, and then we have to apply them. And that's why we need to look so attentionally to the scriptures again and again, right? Because we are constantly being bombarded by other sources in our culture as to what marriage is, what it should look like, how we should think about it, and how we should feel about it. And so we got to come back again to the foundation of the Bible. So that's the first big point. Secondly, I want to talk about the fountain of your marriage, which is the gospel. And I'm distinguishing this from the Bible, because the Bible obviously contains the gospel. It contains other things, though, besides it. Imperatives and commands that we could carry out in light of the gospel. So we've got to be resting on Christ, right? He is the fountain of Christian marriage, Christ as Savior and Lord. Everything in Scripture is either preparation for the gospel, it's presentation of the gospel, or it's going to be a participation in the gospel. And in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the gospel provides an ultimate solution for our sin, which we'll be talking about a lot in this lesson and in future lessons. To become a good theologian and look forward to a lifelong thriving marriage, you have to have a clear understanding of the gospel, because without it you cannot see God, yourself, your spouse, or your marriage for what it truly is. Right? Part of understanding of the gospel is understanding who we are as sinners, and you know, the typical struggles that we face in this relationship. Every marriage in the history of the world has been a relationship between two sinners. And when you put two sinners together living in a fallen world, in what is intended to be such an intimate and enduring relationship, there is going to be a struggle there. And in fact, I would argue it is a dramatic testimony to the supernatural power of the gospel that two sinners can endure and even enjoy such a relationship over a lifetime. And so how does the gospel give us hope? Three ways. It gives us the possibility of change. Ephesians 2 says, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye have been saved. And then he ends that section, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so the principle there is that our sanctification, our change, flows out of that initial salvation, where God regenerates us and makes us alive. And so real change in our marriage is possible because we have been saved. And therefore, that ought to give us hope, right? You ought not to fall into despair about yourself or your spouse, because the gospel gives the possibility. It also gives us the pattern for change. When we see how God treats us in our salvation, that sets a pattern for our marriage. In the face of our spouse's sin, we want to be like God. We want to be loving and gracious toward our spouse's sin. And this gives us hope in our marriage. It also gives us hope for us to change, right? 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And then finally, the gospel gives us the power to change, right? We've been granted new life in the Spirit. By faith we're saved. By faith we're able to make mountains move. And we marvel at God's amazing grace in forgiving us. And so therefore, we as forgiven sinners forgive the sins of our spouse. And we press on to kill sin in our own hearts and lives. So the gospel gives us the power to change, and that gives us hope. And then thirdly, just briefly, the focus, again, this is all review, focus of our marriage has to be the glory of God. Marriage is not just invented by God, it belongs to God. It's not first about my spouse or me. And so God is the most important person in my marriage. Christ is the reference point for all of our actions in marriage. Remember, we talked about that with that picture. Every marriage is in some way reflecting, either accurately or inaccurately, that lifelong relationship between Christ and the church. And so we're intended to bring him glory in everything. And this is also why marriage is awesome, because God designed it for his glory. And it's a great thing. Remember, in the very first lesson, we talked about marriage. It's for perceiving and portraying the goodness and glory of God. Seeing something good and glorious about him and his design, and then how we can portray that faithfully in the way we conduct our marriages. Okay, that's some review, but I wanted to go ahead and just set that out, right, as the common ground of Christian marriage. Any questions or comments on those other sections? Yes?
Yeah, we was talking about, you know, how that, you know, we need to study and do all of that too, but under the broader heading of the Matthew 28:20 talks about discipleship. I mean, Paul talks about the older woman helping the younger women, so we can go to mature people. Mm-hmm. I think if there was more discipleship, there'd probably be less counseling.
Yes. Yeah. Discipleship is more the, you know, the positive, help me grow. And counseling is more of, I'm hurting in some, or struggling with something. Help me to remedy this. Yes, we need to take more of our efforts on the positive growth. But there's always going to be a need for that counsel to come along and help. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's move on to the common realities. I want to talk about now the common realities that pertain to the Christian marriage. And these realities means that you must enter into your relationship and carry out your relationship realistically, okay? Because of these realities. If I'm to carry out realistically, then what must I realize to be realistic about my marriage, okay? And there's three common realities to husbands and wives, men and women. First, there is a common creative dignity. Can I have somebody read Genesis 1:26-28, and then we can make just a couple observations about it and some applications. It's there in your workbook. Read it loud.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth."
Thank you, Deb. Okay, so I kind of want to just think about two little sub-points here, which is first that man and woman, are both created in God's image. We're familiar with the story of creation, which God speaks the world into existence. You've got light and darkness, land and sea, plants and trees, stars, sun and moon, birds and sea creatures, beasts and livestock. And then on the sixth day, right, we read this, the creation of man and woman. And it's quite evident just from the flow of the narrative that the creation of the man and the woman are the culminating act of creation. It's not until God creates them that the heavens and the earth are brought to completion. And although he declares what he has made to be good, right, at each successive stage in marriage of the creation, it's not until he creates the man and the woman that things are very good. But there's an even clearer indicator that the man and the woman are special amongst the rest of the creation, right? It's that they're made in God's own image. Now, of course, you see there when it says in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image," the word man there is being used representatively as of the first couple, because it goes on to immediately say, following that, "Let them," plural, right, "have dominion." So both men and women, as the pinnacle of God's earthly creatures, are made in God's very image. And this has massive implications for marriage and for the way you relate to one another as husband and wife. Now, I just want you, I'm going to ask you a question. You tell me, help us think through some of those implications. How does this, the fact that we're man and women are both created in God's image, how does this impact the way husbands and wives relate to one another? How does this common created dignity impact the way that we relate to one another? Yes.
If you start with the Trinity, there's a unity there. There should be a unity in the marriage.
Yes. Very good. Men and women share a fundamental equality in terms of their dignity and their significance, right? Which derives from their being made as image bearers.
Speech should be full of respect and honor because of the image of God is, should not be disrespected and taken for granted.
Yes, that's what James says, right? In James 3, when he's talking about the sins of the tongue, we bless and curse those who are made in God's image. So you are rightly reflecting on that scripture. No.
I think it shows that they are equal.
Yes. And that is, what is that equality based on, right? Is it based on talents? Is it based on abilities or personality or physical appearance or the responsibilities? No, it's based on the equal status as image bearer, right? And so they have that equal dignity and worth simply because God has made them as his image bearers. Any other thoughts? Comments?
I think with the mutual respect, there's also mutual humility. I mean, it doesn't come from us.
Right, yes. We're both creatures of the dust. So there's a dignity there and also a humility as creatures, right? That we are not God and we ought not to exalt ourselves above him or above one another. Maybe we have one or two other ideas, comments? Jessica.
Well, we're both created in God's image. I think it's going to go down to letter B too, but like we both are meant to carry out the same task of displaying God's glory. And I think the implications of that as we carry out our roles, how we help each other to both accomplish the same thing. Mm-hmm. We both are equally precious in the eyes of the Lord as, you know, as his image bearers.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So let me just, for the sake of time, right? This is pretty simple. If you're a man, you bear God's image. If you're a woman, you bear God's image. If you're a husband, you bear God's image. If you are a wife, you bear God's image. And that equality should naturally lead husbands and wives to love, cherish, honor, and respect one another as those who have both been made in the image of God. To treat one's spouse in a disrespectful or disgraceful manner is to do offense to the image of God, which is to say, it's to offend God himself. In Genesis 9, we're told if someone murders another person, the murderer is to be put to death. And why should a murderer be put to death? The reason given is because the person murdered was made in God's image. In other words, God says, when you destroy the life of someone who is my image bearer, you attack me. And your offense is against me. Now, most of our destroying is not literal murder, although that does happen, spouses murdering their spouse. But with us, it's often with our tongues or with our disregard, with our anger, and so on. So if your spouse is alive, which I presume that would be true for at least most of you here, they bear significance and worth as God's image bearer and as such stand on equal footing with you before God, and they should be treated accordingly. Now, Jessica nicely segued us into the second little sub-point here, right, which is of ruling as representatives to display God's glory. All right, if we're clear that men and women are both created in God's image, it seems important for us to ask, what does that mean? functionally. And there's obviously been some debate about this theology, but there's at least one aspect of bearing God's image that I think comes through clearly in Genesis 1, and that I want to highlight for us. It's this functional aspect, this action or task that we're called to perform, which is that the man and the woman are to rule the earth as God's representatives. Now, it may come as a bit of a surprise that our lofty goal in this class is to help you and your spouse rule the world. Okay. And yet the command is clear there in Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, right? Bring it under your control and rule or exercise dominion over the creatures and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, of course, God is the king of the universe. And as the creator, he rules in perfect power, perfect wisdom, perfect justice. But as his created image bearers, he has commissioned us, who are not perfect in power, not perfect in wisdom, not perfect in justice, nevertheless, to be his representatives to the world, to exercise our limited creative control around the realm around us, over the realm around us, under his authority and independence on him, and as a result, to bear forth his image, to make his identity known to the world, to display his glory. Sort of like the way an ambassador represents the authority of a political sovereign in a foreign country, or the way a work of art displays the glory of the artist. We are God's dependent creatures, displaying God's glory by our existence. But we are a living piece of art. And we're given a stewardship to impact the world around us by the way we live, so that God will be highly regarded and glorified. And this works itself out in our lives and in our marriages in countless different ways, according to our gifts and our circumstances, whether it be in the way we farm our land, or paint a picture, or show hospitality, or sell shoes, or raise children, or serve others in the body of Christ. You know, we've talked for a long time about our various giftings and circumstances in this regard, but the key points to realize are that whatever we're doing in this life, we are doing it as God's representative. And we represent him to the world in everything that we do. And particularly with respect to marriage, the stewardship that we have been given as God's representatives is in marriage a joint stewardship, right? Something that we are doing together, as Jessica wonderfully helped us and pointed out. Because again, just asking the question, to whom does God give the command to subdue the earth?
Everybody.
Yes, yes, everyone, to both of them, right? To both of them together, not just to the man, not just the woman. So, you know, when Beyonce sings, "Who runs the world, girls?" She's wrong, okay? Okay? And I can't think of a song for the men, but that would be wrong too, okay? That's wrong, that's false.
They were watching it, not singing about it.
Yes. Yeah. Okay? So, the implication is that in our marriages, there should be a fundamental sense of partnership, of collegiality, of, you know, this is a shared responsibility. You're in this together. Individually, you stand as equals before God, and then together you have a partnership in the commission that God has given you. And it's in God's wisdom and providence that he's designed it to be that way. Let me put this another way. If you are married, your spouse has not been given to you by God as a hindrance to his purpose and intention for your life of displaying his glory in the world. And you might be thinking, well, yeah, but, you know, we're still before the fall here in Genesis 1. I could see your point if my spouse and I wasn't such a sinner. Of course, we're not there yet, but the amazing truth that we'll come to later in the scriptures, in Ephesians 5, is that God designed marriage, even here in Genesis 1, in view of the fall. We talk about that picture of Christ in the church. He designed it even before the fall, in view of the fall, that it would happen, and what it would show about the gospel. And so, yes, it is true that this weak, sinful spouse has been given to you in God's wisdom and providence to be your partner in the commission he has given you. And that sense of partnership should pervade our efforts to represent him in the world, to bring glory to his name in all that we do. Okay? Comments? Questions about that? Common created dignity. I'll quote Beyonce later in our class too. I've got a couple. I've got a couple of good lines from.
Put a ring on.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Drunken love. We'll get to that when we get to Proverbs, right? That was Solomon thought of that first. You know, Proverbs 5. Anyway, go ahead. Any comments or questions?
How much Beyonce do you listen to?
I don't know. I am not recommending her. Just, I'm trying to be a cultural apologist. You gotta know some stuff. Yes, Debbie.
Josh mentioned what man would dare write a song about man's
man ruling.
It's because Beyonce's kind of right about that. Get in trouble. Yeah, I think I'm looking forward to what comes next. Not because I enjoy the fall, but this sounds beautiful, but it also sounds unreal. Because the reality is that we live post-Genesis chapter 3, so I'm glad that you pointed out it still exists even today, mm-hmm. post-Genesis 3. Mm-hmm. In fact, post-Old Testament, so right. Even in Jesus' time.
Yeah.
And our time.
Yeah, the image of God is distorted in the fall, but not destroyed. And so it's marred, but maintained. And what's another phrase? It's defaced, but not erased, right? So it's important to come back to it. Still stands.
Genesis 2 comes before Genesis 3, and Genesis 2 is a lot more detailed than Genesis 1.
Right. Yeah, and that's more what we looked at in the previous lesson was Genesis 2, but coming together about all those God's design for that marriage as that beneficial companionship, right? We talked about if you view your spouse as not, you know, I don't need you, you're a fool, right? It's put together to do together what we could not do otherwise. We have 10 minutes left, so I want to come into that second point, and we'll probably end with this one for today. Second reality of the three that I want to consider, I'll have to say the third one, is a common poor family history. And I worded it that way intentionally, but we're trying to get at the common sin nature here. Not only do we share common created dignity as image bearers, we also have a poor family history and an awful personal history. We bear that native depravity. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that through one man sin entered in the world, and then through sin entered death, right? And all men sinned, right? In Adam's fall, we sinned all, right? The whole race fell. Every single one of us come out of the womb totally depraved. All of us come out corrupted in every aspect of our humanity, unable and unwilling to please God and serve Him, and we're marked by sin. I had my pastor growing up would talk about, you know, if sin were blue and I were to cut you, you know, you would be all blue, right? Everything that would come out would be blue. That's what sin is in total depravity. Every aspect, right? The way we think, the way we feel, the way we act. We're born under the dominion of sin. But then even salvation itself, right, brings us up out of its dominion, wonderfully, as we'll talk about. We're no longer totally depraved once you become a Christian. But that sin remains, doesn't it, right? We're no longer under its power, dominion of sin, or the reign of sin, as Paul says in Romans 6, but we still sin. Sin still remains in us. And so, yeah, okay, well, what does that mean? And it's like Dave Harvey says in that excellent little book, When Sinners Say I Do, when you put that ring on your spouse's finger, you put it on the finger of a sinner. And the fact is that there's not a single married person in this place who isn't married to a sinner. And the fact is there's not a single person in this place who isn't a sinner, right? There's not a single person who has come into this place apart from the radical effects of sin. And so there are no perfect husbands. There are no perfect wives. There are those who are seeking Christ, and yet there are those who are still sinning. And we ought to remember that. Again, I got two sub-points here. Implications. Number one, the problems in your marriage are caused by a war within your own heart. Right? So we're talking about entering into this relationship realistically. How is this reality of sin, you know, to affect our relationship with one another? Well, if we think wrongly, if we're not thinking realistically about our marriage, we, you know, you say things like, I can't believe you did that. That is the dumbest, awful thing I've ever heard of. And then the counterpoint. Oh, really? You've never sinned before? You know, you lose your temper all the time. What is wrong with you? Right? And you get into this back and forth argument. The reason I said I don't do compatibility tests for, you know, premarital counseling is as soon as you get the nicest people together, sin is going to mess it all up. And so that's not the issue. Even though we are redeemed, there's a warfare within. The flesh wages war against the spirit against the flesh. That's the battle that rages. And oftentimes, the very warfare within is the warfare that just comes out beyond the boundaries of our own person, and everybody else, primarily our spouse, gets affected by it. And none of us are immune from that. Okay? And so I say this because this ought to be a reminder of our common frailty. We're not going to get everything right. We're not going to do everything always with the best of motives. And I mean, this is the thing we have to realize about ourselves, again, that we are in need of grace. And our spouse is in need of grace. Again, Dave Harvey says, the biggest problem in my marriage is me. And I love that humility. He also says, the more you learn about me, the more you admire my wife. You know, there's a humility there that recognizes, you know, I'm the biggest problem and the greatest sinner. As we have there in the text, right? The saint is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. That was the Apostle Paul who said that. You know, could you say that of yourself? I think it's true that a great marriage springs from the conviction that we are great sinners. And when we deny our sin, you know, when we kind of just play the game and kind of live hypocritically, that is when there's going to be all kinds of problems, because my sin loves to be covered up. It loves to just kind of fester in the darkness, loves to be concealed and covered and hidden. But what we need to do is we need to deal with it. And that's the kind of the second subpoint there. Dealing with the sin problem is the key to a thriving marriage. And this is an insight really from, I think it's Owen or Thomas Watson, I can't remember. But, you know, when sin becomes bitter, marriage becomes sweet. And until the sin be bitter, the marriage will not be sweet. You can say it that way as well. And again, just looking at Paul's confession there, right? What he says about himself. I read verse 15, but I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So you read about Paul and what he writes of himself. His focus is not primarily outward. Now, of course, he wasn't married. But his focus was not on others so much as it was inward. He was a student of his heart. And with the passing of each day, two things grew large in Paul's view, right? His sinfulness in light of the holiness of God, and God's mercy and extraordinary patience in view of his sin. Those two things were always growing larger in his view. His acute, even painful awareness of his own sinfulness caused him to magnify the glory of the Savior. We might also say that a great awareness of one's sinfulness often stands side by side with great joy and great confidence in God. Because if, like Paul, I recognize the enormity of my sin, seeing myself as the worst of sinners, then I can understand that I have been forgiven much. And that empowers me to be a good forgiver of my spouse. So as two people in marriage, right, embrace this view of reality, of our sin, and live in accordance with it, their lives in marriage begin to look more and more like the picture that God wants to display to a lost world. Like Dave Harvey again, he says, when I find myself walking in the shoes of the worst of sinners, I will make every effort to grant my spouse the same lavish grace that God has granted me. Sorry about that. So the worst thing about sin, you know, the big deal is that my sin is not first against me, or my marriage, or my spouse. All sin is first and foremost against God. And if you have that view of sin, that will change everything in your marriage. I'm a better husband and father and a happier man when I recognize myself as the worst of sinners. And you will be too, okay? Remember also, because we're not going to get to this today, but remember also who we are in Christ despite our sin. And remember that God is at work in you. So a sober assessment of our sinful condition doesn't hinder that work of God, right? It celebrates it. We're the worst of sinners, so anything we do that isn't sin is really the grace of God at work. And it's for the glory of God, a testimony to his goodness. So the hidden gift that comes as we see ourselves as the worst of sinners is humility. Right? A pride-crushing and a vision-clearing humility. And so let me ask you this, as we have just a minute or two. If we're conscious of our own sinfulness, how will that mean, how will that affect practically our marriage? You know, not just simply saying, oh, you know, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. But, you know, a real conscious conviction of my sinnerhood. How does that affect practically your marriage?
When you have problems, you look at yourself first.
Yes. Right? In humility, and you suspect yourself, and then in integrity, you inspect yourself first. Right? You start there. Jeff?
Be willing and quick to seek forgiveness and mend that tear. Mm-hmm.
Josh?
The flip side is that we'll be eager to forgive.
Yes.
As we have been forgiven.
Just
extending grace, you know, just the immense grace that we've been shown as sinners. Same holds true in our marriage, extending grace to them.
I keep thinking of, out of the heart comes things that are wicked. No matter what my spouse does, says, or how she acts, faithful or unfaithful, any sinful response on my part comes from within. It doesn't come from without. Mm-hmm. And so I'm to blame for all. I think you made the comment about if both sinners repent 100%, then things would be great. Well, I could, but then I need to deal with my sin 100%. I may not make it a happy marriage. Mm-hmm. Your spouse may still remain unfaithful and abusive, but you can't blame them at all. I mean, think of Christ and all the vitriol and shame and unfaithfulness and abuse he received. And he never responded in sin. In fact, his final words were forgiven. So,
yeah.
You may not be the only reason why you don't have a happy marriage, but you can deal 100% on your end. Mm-hmm. You're 100% at fault for any sinful response that you've done.
When Jesus went to the house of that, I think he was a Pharisee. He says, one who is forgiven much, what will he do? He will love much. Mm-hmm. So love seems to be a byproduct, maybe.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's good. We're out of time. So thank you for those comments. Let me just close this briefly in prayer. Lord, help us to have a clear vision of your word, to not look to the culture, to our traditions, or our past, or our own minds or thoughts, but to have a right view of your word, a right understanding of our common created dignity, and a right view of ourselves as sinners, Lord, that we might see ourselves rightly and see our spouse rightly, and that we would be quick to run to the Savior for grace and forgiveness to press on. Be working that in us by the grace of your gospel, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.